when I first started to look at the topic of salvation, everlasting salvation, I didn't realize how big it really was. And so we're going to continue with that topic, and this will be everlasting salvation part 4. Now, we've already seen many truths regarding everlasting salvation. And there are just oodles and oodles of verses and scriptures and sections of God's Word that teach us that Jesus Christ really did accomplish what the Bible says he accomplished. And one of the problems with this subject and people who try to twist God's Word is that they don't take the Word of God literally. And that's an overall problem with different keys and different subjects in God's Word. They don't take the Word of God literally when it comes to administrations. They don't take the Word of God literally when it comes to the great mystery. They don't take the Word of God literally when it comes to the millennial kingdom. They don't take the Word of God literally when it comes to the gathering together, the rapture. They say it's a figure. And this is a figure, and that's a figure. And if you approach God's Word like that, and you dismiss the truth of God's Word to a figure, you're dismissing things that you don't have the right to dismiss. Now, there are figures of speech in the Bible, and they have a logic to them. They have an understanding to them. They're just not radical. There's a science to figures of speech. But meeting Jesus Christ in the air is not a figure of speech. It's literal. You're going to be called up if you're alive, and you're going to be changed on the way, and you're going to meet him in the air. And the dead in Christ are literally going to rise. And we're going to come back and fight the battle of Armageddon. This is literal. And people who take the Bible where it's literal and they make it figuratively, that's one of the ways they screw it all up. They do that with salvation. Salvation is literal. When it says everlasting life, it means everlasting life. It means that. Now, we have already uncovered from the Word of God oodles and oodles of truth and differences between what salvation was offered in the Old Testament and the Gospels and what salvation is offered in the Grace Administration. And then we looked into the future and saw what salvation is offered in the book of Revelation. And what has happened is you cannot take an all of God's Word approach and try to put it all on one plate. And that's what people who do not understand or believe in administrations try to do. They try to take the Old Testament, they try to take the church epistles, and they try to take the book of Revelation, and they try to put it all on one plate and say it's all God's Word. That is not how you rightly divide the Word of God. If you do not understand administrations, if you don't understand specifically Pentecost, our Pentecost, and what it brought to us in this day and time, and you do not understand the next administration, you're just going to put yourself in a place that you don't belong. And you're going to try to make what's written to those people in that administration your doctrine for your life, and you can't do it. And that's why people just mess it up. They mess it up. In the Old Testament, man was saved by obedience and godly works. That's how his salvation came, and that's how his salvation was maintained. We saw that man could lose his salvation if he sinned. We saw that man could literally lose Holy Spirit because it was given upon the condition of man's obedience. However, when Pentecost came, we saw a change, and the change came because a new administration was issued in. And that administration changed the rules for man's salvation. In the Old Testament and the Gospels, it was one way. But when Pentecost came, it was no longer like that. Salvation no longer depended on works and obedience, but it depended on what Jesus Christ accomplished, and specifically for us, Romans 10, 9 and 10. We saw a change from the Lord-servant relationship in the Old Testament to a father-child relationship in the administration of grace. We saw a change from Jew and Gentile being dealt as two different entities in the Old Testament to all are now one in Christ. One in Christ. And then we see that when you get to the book of Revelation, God reinstates Jew and Gentile again. It's not no mention of being in Christ. There's no mention of one man anymore, like there is in the church administration. He goes back to the old program of what he wanted in the Old Testament. Salvation then is based on works and obedience. It's based on overcoming. It's based on being faithful, and I will give thee of the tree of life. Be faithful unto death. That's not how our salvation comes. That's not what our salvation is about in this administration. There's a change. That's the way it used to be in the Old Testament. When the administration of grace came, it changed. Everything hangs on Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. When the gathering together, the rapture, call it what you want, occurs, the next administration will be in place. And that administration is in place. It goes back to the old rules. It is Jew and Gentile. It is a salvation by works and obedience and faithfulness. That's how it happened. Look, God had a right to change it on the day of Pentecost with the great mystery and the administration of grace with us, didn't he? And he has a right to change it when we leave. Okay? That's the way he set it up. All we have to do is obey it. We saw righteousness that was accomplished by works in the Old Testament. We read in Romans about a righteousness apart from the works of the law that is hinged and hung on Jesus Christ. We saw a salvation that is born by an incorruptible seed in the New Testament, never available in the Old Testament or the Gospels. We looked at Greek words that were specific to the New Testament epistles that were only used of salvation and the new birth. And we saw the reason why God chose to use the word adoption in the book of Romans, because a child could be disowned, but one that was adopted in the Roman culture could never be disowned. And he wanted to show the permanency of salvation to the Roman people that he wrote to in the book of Romans, who understood that culture. See? We saw that we have the very nature of God, and that at no other time in history, no one had the very nature of God within them, born by seed. We saw that we were sealed with Holy Spirit. At no other time in history, Gospel and Old Testament, was anybody ever said to be sealed with Holy Spirit. We saw that we were a new creation in Christ. A new creation of in Christ. And we saw that no birth, no being born again, is ever talked about or occurs in the Old Testament or in the Gospel times. And like any birth, the seed of the Father has the nature of the Father. And so we are partakers of his divine nature by seed. We noted that either Noah or Moses or Abraham or David or any of the great men of the Old Testament are ever said to have the nature of God. They did great things, but they are never said to have the nature of God. We saw that in order to be holy in the Old Testament, one had to act holy. In order to be called holy, one had to act holy. And then we saw in the New Testament that we are holy because of the divine nature of God that is in us, and God is holy in his spirit. No matter how we act, it's part of our nature. We're called saints. Well, there's a lot more. You see, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not guarantee your salvation. Because Holy Spirit in the Old Testament could be lost. But Holy Spirit in the New Testament does guarantee your salvation. And we learned about that. Because you can't lose it and it's born of seed. Okay. We saw that the Holy Spirit that we're sealed with is the guarantee of our everlasting life. And because we can't lose it, it guarantees us a future of everlasting life with Jesus Christ. We looked at the word guaranteed, and we saw that nowhere in the Gospels or the Old Testament is that word ever used concerning believers. It's only used in the New Testament in the Grace Administration, talking about the born-again believer and our guarantee of everlasting life. We saw that Holy Spirit guarantees that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we're sealed with that Holy Spirit. When you get to the book of Revelation, you can be separated from God. You can be spewed out. You can be killed with death. See, why is that? Because that spirit is not sealed inside of them. They're not promised what we are promised. We saw that the Lord-servant relationship in the Old Testament that required God to turn from his people when they sinned is the same righteousness that requires God to honor his father and child relationship in the Grace Administration. The only difference was the administration changed. What required God to act one way in the Old Testament under that set of rules, that righteousness that was of works, now the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ requires God to honor his father-child relationship and never turn from his child. See, in the Old Testament, he could remove you, remove Holy Spirit. He could get rid of you, walk away, not talk to you anymore. Because that righteousness was dependent on works and obedience. In the New Testament, he can never do that. You see, the same righteousness that required him to act that way under those rules and regulations requires him now to act in a father-child relationship. And he honors his word. We're in God's family. And at no time before did mankind ever enjoy such a unique and blessed relationship with the Father. Look at Philippians chapter 3 as we continue to look at this subject of everlasting salvation. And in the King James of Philippians 3, in verse 20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:20. Now, as I showed you with the word guarantee and the King James Version, I'm going to show you the same technique, teaching principle, with the word conversation. The King James uses the word conversation to translate the Greek word in the text. But in the English Standard Version of Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, they read, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Doesn't say our conversation in heaven. Now, conversation back in that day meant one thing. But when you say conversation today, most people think of talking. I know some have been taught manner of life, but it's bigger than manner of life. It's talking about government. It's talking about being citizens of a nation. That's what the word reflects. And that's why the English Standard translates it citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. The American Standard, the New American Bible, the New American Standard, the NIV. As a matter of fact, the New King James Version among others, including Young's, they all translate the word conversation, citizenship. It's citizenship. I found this translation interesting. The New Jerusalem says, but our homeland is in what? See, and we know words like this. We know words like homeland security. And we know what that word means, just talking about where we live. The Bible in Basic English uses the word country, for our country is in heaven. See? So it says, literally, the way you should understand Philippians 3:20 in the beginning, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, let's think about that for a minute, which I did, and I went online and started snooping around. To be a citizen of the United States affords you certain rights and privileges. Right? Yeah. We have empathy. What's the word?
Embassy.
We have embassies in other countries where the Americans are set up, and that if you have a problem in another country, you can go there and get help. Okay? Because that is available to you for free because you're a citizen. There's a lot of rights that you have and privileges you have as a citizen. You have the right to pay taxes. Because you're a citizen. Okay? But citizenship of powerful and influential countries has always had its perks. Okay? Look at Acts 22. And this is something that's remarkable. Because we don't think about it this way. But this truth has been in the Word of God for thousands and thousands of years. In Acts 22, in verse 24, this is talking about the Apostle Paul, and they snatched him up. It says, the chief captain commanded him, Paul, to be brought into the castle, and bade them he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore the cry, so they had cried so against him. So let me explain this to you in English. They're going to grab him and they're going to torture him because they want the truth out of him. And they want to know what's going on, okay? And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and what?
Uncondemned.
So of all the things to say, this is what he says. Verse 26, and when the centurion heard that, he went and he told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a what?
Roman.
He's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yup. That's what he said. And the chief captain answered with a great And the chief captain answered, with a great sum I attained this freedom. And Paul said, I was what?
Freeborn.
Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. You know what that means? The guards that were there with the whips and whatever else, you know what it says? They what? They departed from him.
Amen.
And the chief captain also was now what? Now see the tide change? Because the captain's like the boss, right? But now he's what? He's afraid. After he knew that he was what? Because he had what?
Bound
him. See? And it's all because he was a citizen of Rome. That's the only thing here that changed the whole circumstance. Because they knew that Rome was powerful. They knew that Rome had rules and regulations, and they knew that Rome enforced those rules and regulations, right? And they went about doing something that they shouldn't be doing because this man was a citizen. He was a Roman citizen. And yet hardly anybody gets excited when they find out that they're a citizen of heaven. See? and not a naturalized citizen, but a citizen by birthright, a birthright citizen. You are a birthright citizen of heaven. 1 Peter 1:23 says that you're what? Born again of what kind of seed?
Incorruptible
seed. We are citizens of heaven because we're born into God's family of incorruptible seed. And we cannot be unborn. See? You can't be unborn. Those guys that were going to beat up on Paul, his adversary, they recognized, once they heard who he was, they recognized the authority that that name carried. And they recognized that if he was telling the truth, that they were going in a whole heap of trouble, right? And you want to know something? This is the way it works. The same truth holds true in the spirit realm. When the adversary understands that you understand who you are in Christ and that you are a citizen of heaven. See, that's just not a term. That's just not a name. I'm a citizen of heaven. That carries some weight. That carries along with it the understanding that you have the power and authority of Jesus Christ himself. See? And they recognize that. And what they will do is they will try to bluff you. They will try to bluff you. And sometimes you just got to stand there, plant your feet, and say, no, I'm not going to accept that. I am a citizen of heaven. God is my Father. I have the authority to use the name of Jesus Christ. I have that power of attorney. See? That's a big deal. But, you know, we read Philippians and we just gloss right over it. They put the word conversation in there. See? We're not conversation. We're citizens. We're citizens of the United States. You understand that? That carries some weight no matter where you go and what you do. You know that you have the backing of your country. Supposedly. In the Constitution, anyway, you know that you have certain rights according to the Constitution of the land. Why? Because you're a born citizen. You're a free-born citizen. You didn't do anything to earn that except get what?
Born.
Same with the new birth. You didn't do anything to earn what you except get born again. And when you got born again, you got all those perks that come with the citizenship of your country that you are from. And that country's in heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. And Jesus Christ himself secured our citizenship for us. Now, once again, in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, no one is ever said to be called a citizen of heaven. You know what that is? That's exclusive. That's new. And that's new to the grace administration. It's new to the grace administration. Now, I didn't think enough to go into the book of Revelation and check it out, but I would pretty much bet you that no one is called a citizen of heaven in the book of Revelation either. But I can't say that for sure. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. You see, before the administration of grace, salvation was not secure. You could have it one day, you could lose it the next. Remember I read to you about Saul and how the Spirit of God was with him and working with him. And then we went on a little later on his life and said the Spirit of God what? Departed from him. Our salvation is so secure that we are in reality seated in heaven with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible in basic English says, so that we came back from the dead with him and are seated with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. And one other translation, the English Standard reads, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is very interesting, because the Bible says we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, everybody knows that we live here on the earth. Our physical body is here on the earth. And yet, the Bible says that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's what God says in his word. So it would appear that there's a contradiction, but there is no contradiction. Do you remember earlier I started to talk a little bit about taking the word of God literal? And I talked to you about people who try to make figures out of things that aren't figures. Well, there are genuine figures of speech, as I told you, in the Bible, okay? And this is a genuine figure of speech here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. We're on the earth now, physically. However, God uses a figure of speech. And the figure of speech that he uses in this verse is called the prophetic perfect. A prophetic perfect. And he uses that figure to show the depth of his love and the security of our citizenship that is in heaven. You see? When it says we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, the figure in God's mind, this is what he's trying to show us. In God's mind, it's already done. And he cannot become undone because he has already spoken of it as an accomplished reality. Now, this prophetic perfect we use all the time in English, but we don't recognize we use it. Okay? If I would say to you, okay, could you take care of dinner tonight? Right? If I said that to my wife. If my wife's response was, done. Okay? That's the figure. She's speaking of something that's not literally done. But in her mind, and according to her integrity, it's an already accomplished reality. That's that figure. Okay? Same with God. When God says we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, that's the figure. In other words, we're not literally there yet, but in his mind, he spoke it. It's an already accomplished reality, and you can guarantee that God's word will come to pass. Now, with my wife, there's a chance she may not make dinner, but never with God. If I said to you, could you take care of this such and such, and you said to me, consider it done or gone or whatever, that's that figure. That's the figure. And the figure is there to show that in God's mind, it's an already accomplished reality. That's why they call it the prophetic perfect. In other words, that it's absolutely going to come to pass and there's no argument about it. That's what he uses. That's remarkable. See? Nowhere in the Old Testament and the Gospels is anyone ever said to be seated in heavenly places in Christ. Okay? You know when that became available? Pentecost. You know why? Because Pentecost issued in a new administration. The administration of what? Grace. Grace. And only in the administration of grace are people said to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Nowhere in the Old Testament and the Gospels is anyone ever called a new creation. That only became available to the church on the day of Pentecost, and it is exclusive to the Church of Grace. No one is ever said to be born again, exclusive to the Church of Grace. No one is ever called born of God, exclusive to the Church of Grace. No one is ever said to be a citizen of heaven, exclusive to the church of grace. No one is ever said to be seated in heavenly places. In the Old Testament and the Gospels, no one is ever said to have incorruptible seed born inside of them from God. In the Old Testament and in the Gospels, no one is ever said to have a holy nature. Their holiness dependent on them walking and living a holy life. In the Old Testament and in the Gospels, no one is ever said to be a partaker of God's divine nature, exclusive to the church administration. Administration of grace. In the Old Testament and Gospels, no one is ever said to be sealed with Holy Spirit, exclusive to the church of grace. Nowhere in the Old Testament and the Gospels is Holy Spirit said to be a guarantee of everlasting salvation. Why? Because you could lose Holy Spirit back then. But now we're sealed with it. We're sealed with it. Actually, the Holy Spirit's sealed inside of us. It can't get out. Nowhere in the Gospels and the Old Testament is the rapture, the gathering together, promised. It's new and exclusive to the Church of Grace. Who can tell me why that the rapture, the gathering together, is not talked about, not known, and not promised in the Gospels and in the Old Testament?
It's a mystery.
That's right. Because who gets raptured?
The church.
There you go. The church of what?
Grace.
Church of grace. Church of God, right? That's who gets raptured. So when you got someone in the Gospels reading you Matthew 24 and Luke 22 or whatever they're at there, and they're telling you this is a gathering or this is the rapture, that's not true. Because the gathering together, the rapture, was specific to the church of the body. The church of the body is the church of grace. The church of grace was not available until the day of Pentecost. And it was concealed, all part of the great mystery. You understand? That's why the gospel accounts cannot be taught that it's the gathering together. Nowhere in the gospel, nowhere in the Old Testament is there any hint of the mystery. The Bible said it was hidden God. It said that the angels themselves desired to look into it and couldn't what? You see? And part of the mystery is that the Jew and the Gentile would be what?
One.
In Christ. See, in the Old Testament, they were what? Jew and Gentile. In the book of Revelation, they're what? Jew and Gentile. Nowhere did it ever say they were going to be one. And that God would gather them and treat them as one. See? Very simple. Nowhere in the Old Testament and the Gospels can you find believers speaking in tongues? It doesn't happen. It happened on the day of Pentecost. That was the first time that it was recorded. Why? Because it was specific to the grace administration and it was something brand new. And that's another problem. See, you got the people, they understand the Old Testament, they understand the Gospels. And then when they get to the church epistles, you got new things that were never talked about in the Old Testament, never prophesied in the Old Testament, and never pointed to in the Old Testament. And that's the mystery. And see, the mystery is bigger than Jew and Gentile being one in Christ. Yes, that's what the mystery talks about, okay? And we know that it's Christ in you is the glory of that mystery. It's makes it big. But the mystery was bigger than just Jew and Gentile being one, because when you made a Jew and a Gentile one, what were they one in? Christ. And what was that? It was the church. It was the church of grace. That was never foretold. So now the mystery is getting expanded to include the church of grace. The church of grace includes the body of Christ. Christ is the head. That was never foretold in the Old Testament. That's brand new to the New Testament church epistles. You understand that these two are one man in Christ. Now the church of grace and the salvation that that church receives is not of works anymore. It's by the life of Jesus Christ and what he did and accomplished for us. Had Satan known that, would he have crucified the Lord of glory?
No.
So that's something else that's brand new. You understand? And this is why these people, a lot of people, they get upset. Because they're bugging along I-95 like this, and then all of a sudden they see this superhighway just appear out of nowhere. And they say, we don't know about that. Where'd that come from? That can't fit with the rest of where we're going. Because where they're going is right to jump over to the book of Revelation. But God stopped it. God had a break. God had a coffee stop, a rest stop put in there that wasn't on the map. And see, they didn't see it, and so they can't say, well, what is this church of grace? What is this rapture? This rapture, we never heard nothing about this rapture till you get to the new epistles. And that's why they have a hard time with it, a lot of them. They have a hard time with it. See, you see the Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. Messiah came, right? They get that because they could see that. They could see certain promises come to pass, but they don't get this part because it's not there. And when it appeared suddenly, out of nowhere, God's mind, who knew the mind of the Lord that he could instruct him? Out of God's mind, who decided to keep it a secret, by the way, on the day of Pentecost, and then later on revealing it to the Apostle Paul in doctrine, they're saying, well, what's this? And then you got to look at Paul's life, a Jew converted over to be a Christian, and all these other things involved. That's why they have a problem. They got a problem with it. There's no problem at all. The rapture is not foretold. The rapture is not talked about because the rapture didn't exist, because the church of grace didn't exist, and nobody could have knew about it because it was hidden in the mystery, and the mystery was kept secret in God's mind since the foundation of the world. That's why they didn't know. They got a problem with that, though. God decided on that day of Pentecost, when it fully came, now it's time to reveal the mystery. Now, he didn't reveal it in doctrine. You know what he revealed it in? He revealed it in practice first. And then Peter, believe it or not, was the first one to stand up and say, as many as the Lord your God shall call. That's a far cry away from Jew. And then he was confronted when he went to, was it Ananias? No, Ananias? Cornelius?
Cornelius.
And then he said, I've just figured it out that God's no respecter of persons. Right? And what did they do to prove that they received it? They heard him speak in tongues, and then a new manifestation first mentioned in the book of Acts, but was available in the Old Testament. And what? Prophesy. See? And they couldn't deny that because the Holy Spirit was sealed inside of them at that point. Nowhere in the Old Testament or the Gospels do you read about believers' interpretation of tongues, interpreting tongues. It was brand new on the day of Pentecost. Now, here's a lesson for you. This is one of the reasons why organized religion had such a hard time with the tongues movement. Because the seven manifestations were evident in the Old Testament. But when Pentecost came, they got these two new manifestations, and nobody ever knew nothing about them. And nobody could prophesy about them because it was all tied up in the Holy Spirit and the giving of the gift and the mystery. Right? And yet, now, in hindsight, when we can go into the Old Testament, we can see verses that could point to different things. But that's why they had a problem with it. This is new. We've been in whatever for thousands of years, never heard anything like this. And they started a big uproar about the tongues. You know, not up until not too very long ago, if you spoke in tongues, you were of the devil, let alone interpret. And your own people called you that. Denominations split over this. They split over it. Eminent scholars argued and split whole churches up over this. Why? Because they didn't understand the administration. They didn't understand something new came. God had something special reserved for this period of time. He had a lot of things special reserved for this period of time. Sealed, new birth, gathering together, speaking in tongues, interpretation with tongues, divine nature of God, new creation, citizenship in heaven. He had a lot of new things reserved for this period of time, didn't he? Sure he did. So you get upset because you can't read about that or because God decides to introduce a 2010 model or whatever. They just didn't want it. They didn't want to hear it. It's silly. They wanted to hold on to the law. They wanted to hold on to the works. What's the book of Galatians talk about? Just that, right? Law and works. Who's it talking to? A church. Right? Why? Because they're bucking against what God has now made available that he's been keeping secret since the foundation of the world. They just, this can't be right. Jesus Christ can't be that big. Jesus Christ can't be that full of grace and love. Jesus Christ can't make it this easy. That's really what they were saying. You're not really completely, completely, absolutely complete in him. There's got to be something that's got to be able to separate you from the love of God. In the Old Testament, people got separated all the time. Hoot! David prayed, don't take my whole your Holy Spirit from me. If the great King David could pray that, what makes you better than him? You see it? Because it's all wrapped up in Christ. And they just couldn't accept that Jesus Christ was that big, that wonderful. They just couldn't get it. They had to hold on to something that pointed them to them. I got to do a work. I got to do something. Yeah, Jesus, I know that, but I got to do something. And they just wouldn't let it go. And you want to know something? They won't let it go today. They're doing the same stupid thing today. Nowhere in the Old Testament in the Gospels is it said that they had the knowledge of the great mystery. We can go to verse after verse after verse and read about the great mystery today, right? Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, see? Timothy, where it tells you to guard the mystery. We can do all, but you can't find it. Why? It's new. It's exclusive to this administration. Nowhere in the Old Testament were they ever said to be one body, one new man in Christ, or the Gospels. They were either Jew or Gentile. That's what they were. This is another thing that really gets in their craw about the gathering together. Nowhere in the Old Testament and in the Gospels did it ever say that they would be saved from the wrath to come. You can read that in Thessalonians. Okay? See, Israel and the Gentile nation and this earth were appointed to wrath, to God's wrath. Okay? The Old Testament is very specific, and the Gospels are very specific about God judging the world, about the day of vengeance of the Lord, about the day of the Lord, about Jacob's trouble, about this many weeks are determined upon Israel. The wrath of God is all throughout the Old Testament and in the gospel period. Matthew 24, you can read about great this, a lot of false Christ will come, nation will fight against nation, mother against father, they'll deliver you into prison, keep your silence on the day. All this. It's all talking about the day of the Lord, vengeance of the Lord, wrath of God. You understand? The Gentiles and the earth and the Jews were appointed to wrath. And God said in the book of Revelation, specifically, there's a seven-year period called the tribulation period that he's going to pour out his judgment and wrath upon the earth and upon the Gentiles and the Jews. You know who doesn't appear in the book of Revelation once? The Church of Grace. As partakers of the wrath. See? When you get to the church epistles, and specifically the revelation about the mystery and the one body and the church of grace, it is revealed to those people that we are saved from the wrath to come. Nowhere else in history does that occur. As a matter of fact, the direct opposite occurs throughout all history. You can go and read book after book after book about the day of vengeance of the Lord coming, about the day of the Lord coming, about the day of terrible destruction, about Jacob's trouble, about this, all through, right up into the Gospels. But you want to know something? When the church gets introduced, this is what it says. Oh, by the way, you're saved from the wrath to come. Now, if I was a Jew or a Gentile living back then, I'd be PO'd. Because what did we do better than what they did to get saved from the wrath to come?
Nothing.
Who did it for us?
Jesus.
And we get in under his shirt tails, or on his shirt tails, right? Would you be mad if you were a Jew and Gentile and you read about all these things and you tried to live a good life and then you blew it? And see, that's what happens. That's why they look at the gathering, and some of them, they look at it and say, well, I just say that. No, that can't be. That can't be. But it is. It's that big. He loves us that much. The judgment that God is going to pour out on the earth, and the Bible says he's going to pour out on one generation. And the Bible says in the Gospels that from the blood of Abel all the way up to present day, that he's going to take out on the earth all of that blood guilt on one generation. On one generation. Now that generation is no worse than any other generation. I'm sure that that generation is going to do the same bad things that every other generation. But God has chosen one generation to pour out the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the light, all the stuff in the book of Revelation, one generation. He's chosen that. Now that would make it seem like it's unfair that that one generation is going to bear the brunt of all that blood guilt from Abel on up. But in God's time plan, he's got this thing called the mystery. And when the mystery is introduced, he's got this thing called salvation by grace. By Jesus Christ. So when the administration of grace came and is still here, that generation that's going to bear the brunt of all that punishment and judgment is going to be the generation after the gathering together. Okay? Because there's a 7-year period of time plus whatever time happens between. Most scholars don't think it's a lot. There's a 7-year designated period of time where God's going to pour out his wrath on the earth and on mankind, on Jew and Gentile. And then we're going to come back, fight the battle of Armageddon, and we're going to subdue the earth. So that generation that's going to be burdened with this blood guilt from Abel and all the righteous blood, it says, on up, is going to be after the gathering together. Now here's the key. Does anybody have to be in that generation?
No.
Why? You can get born again. There's God's righteousness and love. See, he didn't pick that generation and say, you're getting it. The people that are going to be in that generation You know what they're going to be? Unbelievers. Listen, the people that are going to be present 1 minute after the gathering together on the earth are going to be what?
Unbelievers.
Where are all the believers going? To heaven. To be with the Lord for 7 or so years. So, is salvation free now? Can anybody, whosoever, can anybody come? Does anybody have to be in that torment, in that generation, in that tribulation, in that wrath to come?
Nope.
Literally. Does anybody have to?
Nope.
No, they don't. So you see, that's the righteousness of God. He's not mean. He didn't pick out you and I'm going to punish you. He still made a way for you to escape that wrath. And that's remarkable. Yes, Brent.
Somebody has to preach the gospel to the unbelievers.
Today, to give them
the chance.
Yeah, and you know what? Today, like no other day in history, is that being done. Come on, we got radio. We got TV. We got satellite. We got computers. We got churches. We got
Bibles in all these languages.
Right? Yeah. So, I mean, what is God and technology playing together? I don't know, but just think about it. Has there ever been a time in history where the Word of God has been so easy to get a hold of?
Yeah.
I mean, even in countries where whatever, you could probably get on an internet or, you know what I mean, a flyer or something. In all of history, has there ever been a time where the accessibility of God's Word has been available? I don't think so. I think between the missions and the preachers and radio and TV and video and everything else, the Word of God's available if somebody wants to hear it. See? That's the love of God. Nowhere in the Gospels or in the Old Testament did it ever say that those people would be saved from the wrath to come. That is exclusive, and that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing for the church. Because you know what the church is told? If you read in the Gospels, he said, think about what you're going to say before the whole, you know, be faithful unto death. They're going to take some of you. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. They're going to torture you. Read about it, Matthew 20. Read about it, how horrible it's going to be. You know what? When you get to the church epistles, you know what it says? It says, for the Lord shall descend from heaven with the shout and the trumpet and the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive shall be called up together, meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, what? Now, comfort one another with these words.
Right.
Then, you know, we'll be with the Lord. It says, comfort one another. The message in the gospel is what? Be prepared unto death.
Gnashing of teeth.
Sister against sister, brother against brother, father turning, you understand? That's how he's preparing his people in the gospel. Because he didn't know about what? When you get to the church epistles, it's comfort one another with these words. It's wait for the Lord from heaven. It's not look for signs.
Right.
It's wait for the Lord from heaven. It's from the wrath to come. You see? And you know why? Because of the change of the administration. And that which God kept a secret since the foundation of the world. And if he didn't keep a secret, he got, you know, if mankind would have got a hold of that, he would have blabbed it. And if he would have blabbed it, guess who would have got a hold of it? And then guess what would have happened? Bad things. Because when he gets a hold of things, no good thing comes of it. Isn't that remarkable? Pretty neat, huh?